Hello, my name is Mike Earl, and the title of this presentation is called The God Game. The third commandment states the following: Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Have you ever thought about what this commandment really means? Most people seem to think that it means that you aren't supposed to shout out Jesus Christ when you hit your thumb with a hammer, or that you shouldn't say God damn it when yelling at your kids, or that you shouldn't say the name Jehovah or El or Yahweh or Yahweh or whatever God's real name is. It seems that in the minds of most people, taking God's name in vain has something to do with making a particular noise. Now, personally, I think that's kind of silly. Still, many people take this noise business quite seriously. I remember working in an office one time with a woman who was a born-again Christian. Every workplace has at least one. But what was noteworthy about this particular born-again Christian woman was that she had a mouth on her like a sailor on shore leave. There was not an obscene word or phrase that was not part of her linguistic arsenal, and she used this arsenal quite liberally. I mean, this woman had a real potty mouth. The F word, the S word, she'd rattle these words off and not even flinch. There were, however, a few words and phrases that she wouldn't say. For example, she wouldn't say the words Jesus or God or Jesus Christ or God damn it or any of the usual combinations of these words. Now, I had no problem with that. If a person chooses to speak a certain way, employ certain colorful words they feel comfortable with to get their point across, you know, I figure go right ahead. I've certainly been known to belt out a colorful word or phrase myself. So that this woman chose to use some words and not others, that's fine with me. What made this person's conduct noteworthy was that while she wouldn't say Jesus Christ or God damn it herself, she didn't want anybody else to either. And she'd let us know it. If she heard one of us say these things, she'd confront us and say something like, "Please don't talk like that." Or, "Please don't take my Lord's name in vain." I mean, she found our speech offensive, yet she was dropping F-bombs like a gosh darn B-52. Now, although she might not have been aware of it, she looked silly. She wasn't even our boss. You know, had she been our boss, we might have dealt with the situation differently as a matter of job security. But she was just one of us. Her behavior was just plain silly. It was hypocritical. And when she'd come at us with this self-righteous attitude, you know, the rest of us would just look at each other in disbelief. Then when she'd leave the room, we'd laugh. And no, we weren't laughing with her. We were laughing at her. It was just plain silly. I'm reminded of another episode of silliness. This was an act of community silliness. I was a freshman at Brigham Young University in Provo, Utah, when the movie Oh God came out. Oh God was a movie that starred George Burns in the role of God and John Denver in the role of some poor guy God chose to help get his message out. It was a very popular movie, a very funny movie, and it certainly had nothing in it that a reasonable person would find offensive. But this was Provo, Utah, not exactly a mecca for reason. Anyway, the powers that be in Provo, Utah judged the title of this movie, Oh God, to be offensive. They didn't have a problem with the movie itself, but they found the title offensive. So they had a little problem on their hands. They didn't want to ban this movie altogether. I mean, after all, that would make them look silly. So what they did instead was they wouldn't allow the title of the movie to appear in newspaper ads or on the marquee outside the theater. So if you open the paper up to the movie section, you'd see this ad for the movie, but with no title. I swear to you, I'm not making this up. This really happened. They would not print the title. There was a picture of George Burns with a big smile on his face, and across the top of the ad was printed, "Starring George Burns." But no title. They felt this title, Oh God, was so offensive that they simply couldn't allow it to be displayed before the general public. I was a freshman at BYU in the fall of 1977 and the winter of 1978. At that time, the Mormon Church had a policy in place where blacks were not allowed to hold the priesthood. Now, because blacks were not allowed to hold the priesthood, they also were not allowed inside the Mormon temples. Imagine the famous Mormon temple in Salt Lake City with a big sign outside, you know, like a marquee that reads, "No blacks allowed." That's essentially what they were doing. You know, in retrospect, I am amazed at some of the things the Mormons did not find offensive. This racist doctrine, for example, they had no problem with. But a movie title that has the word God in it, displayed in public where innocent children might accidentally view it, now that's just plain unacceptable. What it is, in fact, is just plain silly. What I want to share with you on this tape is something that I find even sillier. It's something that goes on everywhere in the religious world, especially in the Christian world. And to illustrate what I mean, let's revisit the third commandment. The third commandment reads, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now that's a direct quote from Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, in the King James Version of the Bible. Now let's stop and examine what it is this verse is really telling us. Don't take God's name in vain. That's vain, spelled V-A-I-N. What does the word vain mean? Well, here's how my American College Dictionary defines the word. Quote, vain, adjective, without real value or importance, hollow, idle, or worthless, without force or efficacy, producing no good result, unquote. Now, based on the actual definition of the word vain, we are forced to conclude that to do anything in vain is to do it without force or efficacy, producing no good result. Now, it seems to me that in order for a person to violate the third commandment, he needs to do two things. First, the person needs to invoke God's name. Second, whatever it is a person is trying to accomplish by invoking God's name, it needs to be done in vain. In other words, whatever result the person is attempting to produce by employing the name of God, the attempt fails. The effort is made without force or efficacy, and it produces no good result. Now, can you think of any situation where people use God's name to accomplish something, and then that something doesn't happen? I can think of all sorts of situations. In fact, I bet you could turn your TV set on right now, and within a matter of minutes, you'll find someone saying something like, "In the name of Jesus Christ, heal!" Or, "In the name of Jesus Christ, be cast out, Satan!" Or, "In the name of Jesus Christ, send us money!" Or something to that effect. Using God's name to heal people is especially popular. But what happens if the person isn't healed? Well, when that happens, I think what we have here is a textbook example of God's name being used in vain. They invoke the name of God to accomplish something, in this case, to heal someone, but the person didn't get better. Maybe the person even dies. In short, using God's name didn't work. That's using God's name in vain. Look, if I'm trying to saw a 2x4 in half, and I don't have the proper tool to help me accomplish this, and then a friend of mine hands me his bologna sandwich and says, "Here, try using this." And if I then try sawing this 2x4 in half with this bologna sandwich, and it doesn't work, well, my efforts were in vain. I just used a bologna sandwich in vain. Now, in the very same way, it seems to me that when somebody uses the name of God in order to accomplish something, and then the thing to be accomplished isn't accomplished, that's using God's name in vain. When I was a missionary in Montana, we used to bless our cars every morning. Seriously. We'd get in the car, and before we turned the thing on, we'd pray and bless the car. Blessing the car wasn't even optional. It was mission policy. Now, when we'd bless the cars, we'd say something like, "Our Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, bless this car that it will function properly, and please bless us that we will drive it wisely." We had more wrecks in those cars. I mean, and of course we had wrecks. We were driving around in the snow. So our blessings were in vain. And since all of our blessings were given in the name of Jesus Christ, and since we believed Jesus Christ was a member of the Godhead, we were, very literally, using God's name in vain. It was mission policy to use God's name in vain. Who'd have thunk it? When you take a closer look at how people use God's name, what you find is that they not only use God's name, but they boss him around like some kind of butler. That's pretty ballsy. God do this. God do that. God bless this food. God take care of our family. God bless me at work. God help our team to play well. God move this hurricane into the next state. God bless America. Of course, all these prayers are given in the name of Jesus Christ. So accordingly, when the food makes you sick, or a family member gets hurt, or you lose your job, or your team gets their ass kicked, or that hurricane bears down on your state, or God is kicked out of the American public school system, when these things happen, we see God's name being used in vain. We see God's name being used without force or efficacy and producing no good result. That's using God's name in vain. The Christian world has a long history of using God's name in vain. In fact, they do it far more than the rest of us. How do Christians reconcile this with the third commandment? Well, to tell you the truth, I don't think they even know they're doing it, although they most definitely do it. In fact, they've elevated the practice to an art form. Turn on your TV sometime and just watch your local religious channel. Freethinkers usually just pass those channels by, but I challenge you to sit down and watch for like 2 hours straight. You absolutely will not believe what you're seeing or hearing. Try this sometime. Watch one of these channels for like 2 hours straight. Have a pencil and a piece of paper handy, and every time you hear somebody say, "In the name of Jesus," make a little mark on your paper, and then count the marks at the end of 2 hours. What you'll find is that you might need more paper. One thing you'll notice is that much of the time when Jesus' name is being used, it's used in conjunction with fundraising. In fact, don't be surprised if fully half of the time, if not more, is spent raising money. But that's another issue. More to the subject is how Christians respond when, invoking the name of God, they bless a sick person to get well, but the person doesn't get well, or even dies. Now, when this happens, and it happens all the time, they'll say something like, "Well, sometimes what God wants and what we want are not the same thing." Or, "God doesn't always operate on our schedule." Or, "We don't always understand why God acts the way He does. That's why we have to have faith." What they're really doing here is they're making excuses for God. God didn't show up. God didn't do His job. God dropped the ball. And now His followers are trying to cover for Him. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we read about Jesus. We never once find an example where Jesus said for somebody to be healed and they weren't healed. When Jesus told somebody to be healed, they were always, 100% of the time, healed. And they were healed on the spot. I mean, Jesus didn't tell somebody to be cured of a cold and then 2 weeks later the person starts feeling better. When Jesus healed you, you got better. It didn't matter if you were dead, you got better. Blind people? No problem. Lepers? Piece of cake. Someone cut off your ear? Not to worry. Jesus will stick that thing back on the side of your head and you'll be as good as new. You could probably throw someone in a blender, turn him into a human margarita, and Jesus would piece that guy back together good as new, with one hand nailed behind his back. That's how Jesus worked. Never once did Jesus tell somebody to heal, and they didn't heal. The point being that when a person does something in the name of Jesus, we would just expect the effect to be the same as if Jesus were there doing it himself. But is that what we see? Ever? No, it isn't. Never. When the name of God is invoked to accomplish something, and that something is not accomplished, then by definition, God's name has been used in vain. I'm amazed at how nonchalant many people are when it comes to the use of God's name. They don't seem to give it a second thought, which makes me wonder if they've ever given it a first thought. Think of the person who acts in the name of a company president, like a spokesperson. Nothing unusual about that, unless, of course, the person claiming to represent the company president is acting without proper authority. When that happens, the pretender can be slapped with some very stiff penalties. If I impersonate a police officer, I can go to jail. If I forge a check in someone else's signature, I can go to jail. If I create a false memo at my place of work, writing in the name of my boss, I can get fired. Acting in the name of someone else is very serious business, especially if that someone else happens to be an important authority figure. Yet people think nothing, nothing, about acting in the name of God. According to the Bible, Acting in God's name was extremely serious business. In the Old Testament, for example, false prophets were killed, stoned to death. What is a false prophet? Well, according to the Bible, a false prophet is a person who, while acting in the name of God, makes a prediction, and then that prediction fails to come to pass. False prophecy is just one of the fancier ways of using God's name in vain. Let me read this to you straight out of the Bible, because you really need to hear this straight from the source. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, we read the following. And this is God talking. Quote, "A prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say must be put to death." You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Unquote. Now, false prophecy is nothing more than using God's name in vain. Think of how this works. When someone invokes the name of God to heal, what they're doing is they're making a little prophecy, a prediction of some future event. In the case of healing, we're talking about a short-term prophecy. A command to heal is a prophecy to be fulfilled not in the distant future, but rather in the next few minutes or even seconds. That's how it worked when Jesus did it. And seeing how these people are speaking in the name of Jesus, a Jesus-style healing is what I'm looking for. You see, the whole point of a prophecy is to say what's going to happen before it happens. That way it appears that nature is obeying your command, which is what we're told nature does when God speaks. God speaks, nature obeys. God says, "Let there be light," and by golly, there it is. Now, when someone comes along speaking in God's name, if he's doing so with God's actual authority, then we would expect nature to follow orders just as if God himself had given the command. Remember, God can do anything. A little healing is hardly beyond God's ability, as is evidenced by the stories of Jesus' healing in the New Testament. So when a person invokes the name of God to heal a person, and that person is not healed, the person invoking the name of God is guilty of false prophecy. And according to the Old Testament, false prophecy is a crime worthy of death. So this business of acting in the name of some authority is very serious. Yet people think nothing of acting in the name of God, the most powerful authority in the universe. This is beyond silly. I'll show you silly. When I was in the Mormon Church, I was ordained to what they call the Melchizedek priesthood. After I was ordained, the guy who performed the ordination gave me a little card. On this card was this man's line of authority, his priesthood authority. There were several names on this card, starting with his name, after which was the name of the person who ordained him, after which was the name of the person who ordained the person who ordained him, and so on. And after about half a dozen names or so, you get back to someone who was ordained by Joseph Smith, Jr., founder of the Mormon Church. Joseph Smith, Jr., so the story goes, was ordained by the New Testament apostles Peter, James, and John, who were ordained by Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God. That was my line of authority all the way back to God himself. So you see, I had authority from God, and I had the paperwork to back it up. I just find that a little silly. Authority is important in the Catholic Church as well. I have an authorized version of a Catholic Bible, and in the front of this Bible is a list of all the popes, from the Apostle Peter all the way up to John Paul II. 264 popes in all. Many Protestants embrace the idea of a priesthood of believers. The point here is this. What does this authority buy us? I mean, what good is it? If the predictions of a person with the priesthood are indistinguishable from the predictions of a person without it, then what good is it? One thing I can tell you with some authority, pardon the pun, is that when a holder of the priesthood attempts to heal someone in the name of God, or for that matter attempts to do anything in the name of God, the person with the priesthood produces no better result than the efforts of some Joe Blow off the street trying to do the very same thing in the name of Elvis. Nor would the priesthood prove any more effective than casting voodoo spells, or playing with crystals, or singing kumbaya, or in just plain doing nothing at all. Those who claim to possess priesthood authority are the most presumptuous human beings on the planet. I mean, think about this. They want the rest of us to think that God has given them authorization to act in His name. As if God has granted these people His power of attorney or something. It's like God made these people co-signers on some divine checking account. Of course, the only problem is God never bothered to put any money in that account. By the way, I think that's a useful analogy. Think of using God's name in vain as the theological equivalent of bouncing a check. It's essentially worthless, doesn't buy you anything, and is fundamentally dishonest. You know what I think is really going on when these people pretend to act in the name of God? I think these people are pretending to be God. They're playing an imaginary game of God, just like little girls throwing an imaginary tea party. The only difference being that little girls recognize that what they're playing is a game of make-believe. Let me show you how this game works. You have the Holy Spirit, and you have a preacher. The preacher claims that the Holy Spirit moves him to say certain things. Now, the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost if you prefer, is a member of the Trinity, or the Godhead. The Trinity consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. According to those who claim to believe this stuff, the Holy Spirit is God. Now, what this means is that when the preacher claims to be moved by the Holy Spirit to speak, it's not really the preacher that's doing the speaking anymore. Instead, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the preacher. Or more to the point, it's God speaking through the preacher. So what we have here then is not a preacher who speaks by the power of God, but rather God Himself possessing the body of the preacher and then speaking through that body. You see, every time the preacher claims to speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, it's the functional equivalent of the preacher leaving the room and God entering the room. It's God who's doing the talking now, not the person possessed by God. Can you see the difference? Okay, now here's where things get silly. If it turns out that this God of theirs is not real, then what are we left with? What we're left with is a guy pretending to be God. Right? I mean, think about this. When somebody claims that God is speaking through him, but in reality God is not speaking through him, then what is it this person is really doing? Very simply, he's pretending to be God. He's playing God. Now, I'm not saying that the preacher doesn't get emotionally swallowed up in his performance. I think he does. But then, so does an actor in a movie pretending to be Napoleon. Now, the preacher doesn't pretend to be God all of the time. He goes in and out of this God mode as the Holy Spirit possesses him, right? But make no mistake, when he's in his God mode, he is pretending to be God. One of the reasons preachers can get away with pretending to be God is because their congregations want them to do this. In fact, their congregations need them to do this. Think about it. The members of the congregation spend all week long in the real world where this God they claim to believe in is nowhere to be found. Understandably, they're desperate for a sign, any sign that might suggest that this God of theirs is more than just a figment of their imaginations. So what the congregation does is they pay some guy to meet with them once a week and pretend to be God. So the preacher pretends to be God, and the congregation pretends to worship God. That's the game. Now, if all of this isn't bizarre enough, in those cases where the preacher possesses extraordinary charisma, I think the congregation actually worships the preacher. You see, there's a powerful emotional synergy that exists between a charismatic preacher and his congregation. The congregation worships the preacher. This not only feeds the preacher's oversized ego, but it supports the illusion in the preacher's mind that he possesses godlike powers. Likewise, when the preacher pretends to be God, he creates an illusion in the mind of the congregation that their God is real, and that he interacts with the world through the words and deeds of the preacher. So in a sense, the behavior of the congregation is not unlike that of the preacher. The congregation pretends to worship God, when in fact they're worshiping a preacher who is pretending to be God. Which only makes sense. I mean, after all, who else are they going to worship? God? God doesn't have any power. That's obvious. The person with all the power is the preacher. The preacher is the object of worship, not God. Now, admittedly, worshiping a preacher, even a very good one, must be a bit like having sex with a blow-up doll. Not that I would know what that's like. But these people are desperate. And if faking it is the only way they can distract themselves from the hard reality that the God they worship is no more real than the Easter Bunny, well, why not? Of course, not all of these objects of worship are created equal. Have you ever noticed that whenever Billy Graham comes to town, the quality of the worship experience goes way up? And that people from all over the country will come, often at great personal expense, just to be in Billy Graham's presence? Listening to Billy Graham preach is a very different experience from listening to some local guy preach, even though it's the same Bible, the same Holy Spirit, the same God. Now, there's a very simple reason for this. A Billy Graham crusade is not about God. It's about Billy Graham. If a stadium full of people showed up to hear Billy Graham preach, and at the very last minute Billy Graham canceled, it would be a huge disappointment, even if they got some local guy to preach in his place. Think about it. If the people knew beforehand that Billy Graham wasn't going to show up, nobody would come, even though God was going to be there. The lesson here is that it's not about God. It's about charisma. It's about showmanship. It's about the preacher. The preacher is the real object of worship, not God. Isn't it time that we all grow up and abandon this silliness? Isn't it time that we stop playing this game? Can't we just be adults and be honest with each other and admit that God doesn't work? You know, we live in an age when we're just beginning to figure things out. We're beginning to understand reality on its own terms and not through the smoke and mirrors of some ancient ideology. And to our great surprise, indeed, to our delight, reality is turning out to be a whole lot more interesting and elegant than the religious visionaries of old ever dreamed. For me personally, the concept of God trivializes the magnificence of reality, and it makes a mockery of the dignity of man. We don't need God. What we need is the truth. We don't need faith. We need honesty. We don't need religion. We need reality. And I believe that we'll find reality. But first, we have to be willing to pay the price. We can't cheat reality. We have to stop bouncing those checks. We have to stop playing the God game. In a word, we have to be honest. Hello, my name is Mike Earle. I'd like to thank you for buying this tape and for listening to it. If you found this presentation at all interesting, there's a lot more where this came from. To check it all out, I invite you to visit my website at www.reasonworks.com. Thanks again.